ولعن الله أعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين صلوا على محمد وآل محمد The days of Arba'in are upon us, and once again our centers, our masajid, our Husayniyas will be full. The numbers that I have are close to 25 million people are now either in Karbala or on their way there, either by plane, by car, or by foot. It continues to be the largest gathering every single year, and a testament to the fact that the love that we have for Aba Abdullah in our hearts isn't going anywhere. It is an honor, it is a privilege for me to be with all of you during these beautiful days of Arba'in. And for those who have heard my lectures before, you know that what we try to do is that we have a certain topic that we try to exhaust across 5 days. The problem with that sometimes is that if you don't like the topic or you find the topic irrelevant, I won't see you tomorrow. Otherwise, the point is that we choose a certain Islamic principle or an ideology within the Islamic teachings, and we attempt to come to some outcome or some conclusion based on that topic. And before I inform all of you what that topic is, let me present to you what the problem is in our communities. We as human beings, we are creatures of habits. We are habitual individuals. We have a set way of doing things, and we do those things every single day. For example, if we have small kids, we have a certain bedtime routine. We know that 7:30, we take them upstairs, we change their clothes, we brush their teeth, they do wudu, we put them in bed, we read a book, and they're asleep. Or if it's you and I, we wake up, and maybe the first thing we do is we grab a coffee, we make a coffee, we iron our clothes, we have a little bit of breakfast. We leave the exact same time every single morning. We take the exact same route to school, to work every single morning. We go to our work, we have our desk, our cubicles. The same picture is on that cubicle for the past couple of years. The same password for everything that we have. All these things we have in front of us, we are creatures of habit. And while that might make sense for us in our secular life, sometimes this habitual entity inside of us trickles into our spiritual life as well. We have a certain schedule we have when it comes to our ibadat as well and our worship. We pray salat sometimes at the exact same time every single day. The same musalla, the same spot in our office, same spot in our house. We know that every single Thursday, the entire family knows that it's time to go to mosque, so you come to mosque. If you're a volunteer teacher at Sunday school or Saturday school, you're here every single weekend teaching the students. When a khushali comes about or when a shahada comes about, again, you grab your kids, you come here. If, let's say, the Jaffrey Tabligh Board wants you to volunteer your time, you might break your schedule a little bit on the weekends and offer your time. We have a set routine that we live our life on. And after a while, and although I'll say this, within the realm of worship, routine sometimes is great. Having the same time every single day for salat, if it's waqt-e fazilat, that's great. But the danger lies in the fact that sometimes when that routine becomes more and more concrete as we live our life, we begin to tread some dangerous waters. We begin to convince ourselves that the deen is limited to my schedule and my routine. We convince ourselves that this amount that I do in terms of my worship, I attend the masjid with my children, I teach in madrasa, I have my ibadat, I have my dua tawassul, dua kumail, shabi qadr, shabi eid, etc., etc. And we've convinced ourselves not only that that level of worship is enough, but that level of worship is good enough in the eyes of Allah. And we don't allow ourselves the opportunity to elevate past this routine because we've convinced ourselves, I can't do any more than I do right now. There's only so many hours in one day. And then we trickle into that dangerous idea of complacency. We become complacent. We have no motivation to make our yesterday less than our today less than our tomorrow. The amount that I do to maintain that sayyid is good enough. Don't ask me to do any more. I can't do it. And once you've convinced yourself you can't do it, the sheer motivation that might have resided in your heart to do more or to do better or to elevate yourself, even that motivation now has subsided. We become complacent. We become comfortable with the amount of deen that we have in our life. I believe in the Ahlul Bayt. I believe in Allah's Tawheed. I believe there's a day of judgment. I worship according to that, and that's good enough. I come to the masjid, and perhaps I do it out of the idea of it being a habit, that there is such a big jashan happening at JCC, the thought of me being home with my kids isn't an option. Every single year we go there, we dress up, we come here, we meet, we socialize, we listen to a few qasidas, we go home. Or maybe, perhaps, we come here for the reason that our eighth imam, Imam Radha alayhi salatu wasalam, says. He says, "Man jalasa majlisan yuhya fihi amruna lam yamut qalbuhu." Very famous tradition. The one who sits in a gathering where our affairs are mentioned, we, the Ahlul Bayt, are discussed, lam yamut qalbuhu. Their heart never dies. Yoma tamutul qulub, on the day where the hearts will die out of fear on the day of judgment, this man's heart will not die of fear because he sat in our gatherings. Perhaps that's our motivation for attending so many khushalis across the year, or perhaps it becomes ritualistic. So we enter the realm of spiritual complacency. We've convinced ourselves that's all I can do. Don't expect me to do more. Don't ask me to do more. I can't do it. And we've set our own limitations on our own selves. No one else has. Where that limitation comes from, how that's defined, who defines that for us, I have no idea. I don't know. We shortchange ourselves. When we hear about individuals who are the Ahlul Taqwa, when we read Khutbah Hammam in 193 Nahj al-Balagha, we think about some fantasy man who has these pious qualities that I can never reach. Or we think that those kind of khutbahs are reserved for the ulama and the urafa and the anbiya and the awliya and the a'imma, not for me and you, Mr. Joe Ordinary. Again, any thought of this idea of you perhaps taking one step outside the box of your routine doesn't exist. We've become comfortable in the amount that we do. So across these next 5 days, we'll look at the topic of fighting spiritual complacency. We'll look at tomorrow what causes that complacency. We'll look at Saturday the effects of those causes. We'll look at Sunday the solution of this complacency. And Monday, of course, is the day of Arba'in. And to some degree, to some notion across four nights or 4 days, we'll come to some conclusion, perhaps take home some practical tips for myself and maybe for all of you. Because if it's one thing that we should understand right from the beginning of these lectures, is the sheer potential that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us with, that sometimes we reduce inside of our own selves. How many times, my elders in the audience, my youth in the audience, how many times have you conquered what seemed to be a mountain that was unconquerable in your life, only afterwards for you to say, wow, I can't believe I just got through that. And I'm living here to tell you all about it. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We become robotic when it comes to our deen, habitual, ritualistic. We've replaced ibadat with rusumat. That's why sometimes when we hear about these scary traditions about when the imam will come, he'll bring a new deen for us. Sometimes we think, wait a second, does that mean the deen I'm following is old? It's not the deen of the imam. No, it means that we've watered down the religion so much that now when he comes and actually brings deen in Muhammadi, we won't recognize it. That's why when some alim on this member reads a couple of new traditions, our antennas go up. And right away, give me a source. Where did this tradition come from? I've never heard it in my 55 years of life. Because again, we've watered down the religion to be a set of ritualistic acts. We've become complacent, my brothers and my sisters. And yet we still are without our imam. The only Shia nation in the history of mankind that has their imam who is ghaib from them. It's one thing where the Shias are in Medina and our 8th imam is in Tus. It's one thing where the Shias of our 11th imam is in Medina and he's in Samarra. It's one thing where we are here, our imam is in occultation. That's never been done before. So something's not adding up. Something isn't right. And yes, we are quick to say, look, I'm doing my job. I know 10 guys who aren't doing their job. Like I've said before, we're so quick to label everybody out there. We don't label the person in the mirror sometimes. Fighting Islamic complacency. The very first step to understand that, let's look at the Quran. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. And tonight will be an intro discussion. We look at a couple of basic concepts that are reminders for all of you, mashallah. It's a beautiful community. You've had several ulama who are far better than I am on this member come through this place. You are the Ahli Ilm, no doubt. These are just reminders for all of you. As Allah is telling the Holy Prophet, you are just a reminder. Hidayat is in my hands. Not that I'm the Prophet, but maybe I'm a reminder. Surah Israel, ayat number 70, talks about the greatness of the human being. It says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَلَكَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have honored the sons of Adam, you and I. وَحَمَّلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحَرِ. And we've carried them across the land and the sea. وَرَذَقْنَاهُمْ مِنْ طَيِّبَاتِ. We've given them a risk from those things that are طَيِّب, pure, خَالِص, beautiful. وَفَضَّلْنَاهُمْ عَلَىٰ كَثِيرٌ مِمَّنْ خَلَقْنَا تَفْضِيلًا. We've given them fadilat, distinction, preference over the majority of those things that we have created. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose us, you and I, as His ultimate creation to have every other existence bow down to. Sometimes I look at the decision that my youth make out there And I don't think all of you realize what master plan God has in store for all of you. That when it was announced he's going to create a Khalifa on this earth, the angels had immense problems with that, as you know. This idea of a human being wasn't a good idea amongst the angels. They said, look, God, please do us all a favor. Don't create this human being. All he'll do is bloodshed and fasad and fitna and khunrizi on this earth. You want someone to praise you 24/7? We'll do that. This guy's bad news, man. Don't create him. And sometimes when that small child comes to the dad with a great idea and the dad remains quiet, says, okay, but shh. That's exactly what God did with the angels. Inni a'lamu ma la ta'lamun. Okay, shh, it's okay. I know something about this and something you don't know. And what that is our capacity. Which sometimes we shortchange ourselves. Sometimes we end up wowing ourselves in the process. Sometimes we convince ourselves, I can't do something. You did it successfully. On top of that, you become a better person afterwards. In the process, you wowed those around you and you wowed yourself. Because one thing we don't understand sometimes is our own capacity to be great. Now, the danger of this discussion is that sometimes what ends up happening is the more I tell you you're great, you're great, you're great, the more you actually may start to believe it. And so you pump up the ego. And so you go home and say, Dad, today I learned that I was great. And my head begins to go in the clouds. That's why Amir al-Mu'mineen in one area praises the human being, in another he brings that human being down. And says, don't forget, when your head starts to float, when you start to walk on air, when your chest becomes a little bit high, you think you're great, don't think for a moment and don't forget for a moment that your bunyad and your ibtida and your beginning was a najis fluid. And your destiny will be powdered bones in the grave. And in between, he calls us a vessel of feces. Allahu Akbar. Empty the vessel, fill it up again. Empty the vessel, fill it up again. Just in case we might think that we are a little bit higher than we should be. But nonetheless, the capacity of the insan is something that we need to understand. Because today there is a movement right now that's been going on for 5 years. SBNR, it's called. Spiritual but not religious. Have you seen this? They say in America, 75% of Generation Y individuals have claimed that I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Meaning what? Meaning that I believe in a spirit, I believe in a higher God. I'm not attached or confined or limited to the laws of a certain religion. I detach myself from the institution of religion, but I still believe in a higher being. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. There's actually a site, sbnr.org. It's a whole movement. And people like Oprah and people like these self-help individuals are out there promoting this. Now, when you think about this very notion, it's absurd if you ask me. How can you be religious and not be spiritual and vice versa? Articles written online that talk about the idea of this idea, if you announce that I'm spiritual but not religious, it's a cop-out. You're still having the benefits of believing in one God. You don't want to be an atheist. At the same time, you want to lift yourself from the obligation of following the tenets of one religion. So they say what? That spirituality is what I feel. Religion is what I live. Theology is how I think. And they separate these three altogether. There should be no connection, they say, on how you feel inside of you and how you live on the outside. And this movement, if you ask me, is trickling into our communities. It's trickling into the minds of our youth. It could be your children. It could be your students in madrasa that believe that as long as I believe in Allah, as long as I'm a good person, as long as I don't hurt anybody, I don't see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishing me. I don't need to reflect my beliefs in terms of my lifestyle on the outside. Allah knows what's in my heart. Why do I need to manifest that in terms of my amal? It's a very dangerous thought. It's a good guy approach. I'm a good guy, therefore good guys are in heaven. I'll be in heaven. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And that's where sometimes complacency starts from. If you understand that religion is separate from spirituality, that amal and iman are two different entities, then you won't aspire to be anything greater than you already are. Because greatness in Islam is not with the iman, it's with the amal, remember that. Your amal increases, everything follows after that. That's why where you see amanu in the Quran, you see amal as-salih. They go hand in hand. But why does this movement begin? Let's discuss that for a moment. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. There's a lot of stuff online on this topic. A lot of different individuals. And it seems like the church is being the most affected by it. Priests are a little bit worried now. Movements against the institution of the church, trying to weaken the very essence of that church. They say that there are two reasons why this movement has started. Number one is that individuals have had a bad experience with the religion. Either the idea of they've come across an alim who they don't agree with, or they've come across a leader inside a religion that isn't as pious as he claims to be. Or what they're doing is they're judging the followers of the deen and not the principles of the deen. Or what ends up happening is that perhaps they're watching the news of priests and these little boys that are happening in the church. And they think to themselves, you know what, if these individuals were as spiritual as they believed themselves to be, it would equate in a better life. So thus they separate this idea of spirituality and religion. Or sometimes what ends up happening is that their modern sensitivities do not believe or do not equal the classic doctrines of Islam. For example, after 9/11, there were many articles written about the validity of the hijab in Islam, talking about the fact that the hijab was relevant during the Prophet's time. Nowadays, it's not relevant. Modesty is in the eye of the beholder. Modesty is relative. Modesty is not absolute. You can't force a sister to cover herself up and say, you know what, this sister has chosen to be a humble, modest, pure individual. Or they challenge the very institute of khums, for example. They call it money laundering, na'udhu billah, amongst the ulama. And while you give khums, you're simply feeding this disgusting act. So I have individuals who have come to me and say, Sayyid, I want you to know that I have declared khums haram on me. I don't give khums anymore. Yeah, we have muftis all over the place, mashallah. And he was dead serious. I no longer give khums because my khums is not being used properly. A basic principle in Islam, you know, we have this idea, we have, you know, this disease called shak sometimes in our community. We become shaki. Shaki is not iman. Sometimes we think that, you know, if I do the act over and over and over again, I'm building my taqwa. No, you're not. It's a disease in Islam. Individuals who pray salat, and the moment that they're done that salat, they rise up again and pray the exact same salat. Why? It just didn't feel right the first time, Sayyid. I felt like the second one had a better chance of being accepted. Or they do so much wudu, mashallah, that it becomes a wading pool in the bathroom. Because they want to make sure every inch of my body gets water. 45-minute ghusl, ya Allah, how many ghusls are you doing in that shower? And we've made the deen harder for us. Because we're so concerned about the natija of our a'mal and not about the faridah of our a'mal. Our job is simply the faridah, the obligation. You do your job, let the guy upstairs do his job. Provided you're able to follow all the rules, that's it. You give khums to the marja's office or the numainda or the representative, khalas, that's it. What happens after that is between you, between him and God, between you and God. Or we tackle the institute of marjiyat, mashallah. This is a new fad now. We don't need marjas in this world. We have freedom of thought. Allah give us the aql. We're not animals. What distinguishes us from other existences is the idea of reasoning, an aql, an intellect. Why do we need another individual to sit there and dictate to me how to live my life and follow my deen? So when you have all of this, you have this idea of removing yourself from the tenets of the deen, but still holding on to the spirituality of the deen. It's a cop-out, man. It's a fad. It'll fade away. But when I read 75% of those numbers, I got a little bit worried. It's the best of both worlds. And tomorrow we'll look at other causes as well. But today, this idea of spirituality and religion being separate inside of us, we believe one thing and we act another. And we end up being individuals who, like I said, judge Islam by the Muslims and not by the principles. That's why you end up writing books like The Trouble with Islam. That's why you end up having individuals who are out there attacking Islam because the Muslims are not following it properly. You know, Agha Tijani, as you know, was a Sunni alim who became Shia, the author of Then I Was Guided. In that book, he writes that, I thank God that on my journey of Shiism, I met the Ahlul Bayt first and then the Shias. You don't ever judge the principles of a deen by their followers. You judge the principles of the deen by the effect it has on you and your life. Otherwise, we can say, na'udhu billah, the Holy Prophet's mission was a failure because Surah Munafiqeen was revealed. How can it be that there's hypocrites during the time of the Holy Prophet? Was his mission a failure? No. We believe in a world of free will. We can guide you, we can guide you, we can guide you. Ultimately, you choose. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. It's a dangerous, dangerous motion. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You know, the Quran talks about the idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the human being in the best fashion possible, right? لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنَ تَقْوِيمٍ. And then he placed us in what? أَسْفَلَ الصَّافِلِينَ. He took this azim creation, the human being, and placed it in the worst of the worlds, being this dunya. And the Mufassirin have said that literally what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing is watching. Is this human being climbing and scratching and crawling back to Ahsan al-Taqweem, or is he drowning himself within Asfal al-Safirin or not? Do we allow ourselves to climb back up to the area, or have we convinced ourselves that this is all I have and nothing more? Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. He says, قَدْرُ رَجُلِي عَلَى قَدْرِ حِمَّتِهِ. The qadr of the insan is in direct relation with the himmat of the insan. Meaning what? Meaning the value and the power and the destiny of the insan is directly in proportion with the effort of the insan. All Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us, my youngsters in the audience, the deen of Islam is a challenge. Nobody will claim that deen of Islam is easy. It's not an easy religion. That's why the reward for those who follow it is Jannah. But what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want all of you to do is to limit yourself in this idea. Because complacency does just that. It places prisons around us. Like I mentioned in Masumin a couple of months back, We place prisons all over the place inside of our life. Small prisons that we reside in. We sometimes go in this prison, and sometimes we go in that prison. I would love to do that, but that's one prison. If only I was here, I would do this, but if I was in Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, some Islamic republic, where at the Adhan time, every corner of the city has Adhan going on, I would never miss Salat, but I'm in the West. Another prison. And what we don't realize sometimes is what? Is that we are the inmate in that prison and we are the prison guard as well. We're wearing the clothes and the jumpsuit and we have the keys to our prison as well. Sometimes it requires us to go outside the bars, unlock the prison and walk out. But we first have to identify the idea that we live in a prison right now of limitations. That no one's placed on any of you but yourselves. And that trickles down to our children. You see Baba do a certain amount of amal and ibadat, the kids follow. We need to break the prisons one by one. You know, it's a story that I've told often in other centers. This is my first time here. Let me share with you the story as well. It's one of my favorite. And you'll get to know the fact that I have maybe three or four stories I repeat every single where I go, everywhere I go, which is fine. The story is this. All of you with me, inshallah? Yes? Sallu ala Muhammad. Sallu ala Muhammad. I don't know if you're listening or you're not, or you're awake or you're not. So if you can move around a little bit, that'd be nice. So I know that, mashallah, you're still awake. That'd be great. Some of you are sitting with a pigeon on your head. The story is this, very simply, sometimes to break the monotony of the speech. There's a family of three inside of America, a mother, a father, and a son. They have an annual tradition, the winter blues are gone, the summer or spring comes about, they take their shovel and their tools, they go out to the backyard, and they begin to plant their vegetable garden. They grow their own vegetables. And this happens every single year. One day, the father wakes up, looks outside the window, the snow has melted, the weather's warmed up, he grabs his shovel, he goes out to the backyard. He's by himself. His wife has passed away. His only son is in jail. He goes out, he begins to attempt to dig up the backyard. He can't do it. He's a little bit older now. He decides to write his son a letter in jail. He says, "Dear son, as you know, the weather has warmed up, and our annual tradition is that we go out and we dig up the backyard for our vegetable garden. I attempted to do so. I wasn't able to do so. I know if you were here with me, you would assist me. I miss you. Love your father." The son replies to the father and says, Dad, don't touch the backyard. That's where I buried my evidence." He reads this letter. Now he realizes that every letter that's being sent to him is also being intercepted by local sheriff and police. There's a knock on the father's door. Opens the door, he sees, you know, local sheriff, police, CSIS, you know, everybody. They rush through the house and they go to the backyard. And they begin digging the backyard looking for evidence. They spend half an hour, 45 minutes looking for evidence. They don't find anything. Every inch of that backyard is now dug up. They leave frustrated, upset, confused. And the father writes a letter to the son saying, "Son, the cops are just here. They did this. Do you know what this is all about?" And the son replies saying, "Dad, you can plant your vegetable garden now. That's the least I can do from where I am." Allahu Akbar. Sometimes we believe we can't do anything. We're in limitations. We're in prisons. We can do a lot. We need to break open from these prisons. Understand your own qadr and your own destiny and your own power inside of you. And that only happens when you break the mold, when you break the habits, when you go outside the box a little bit of your 50 years of ibadat and try something else. Where now you have to begin to do what? Actually practically apply what you're learning on the minbar, in your books, in your discussions. Break the prisons. Break yourself free. Watch how you elevate. You watch these astronauts in space, they cross a certain barrier and now they're floating all over the space shuttle. They're pushing themselves with the help of walls. They're able to fly and move anywhere easily. Why? Because gravity no longer is pulling them down. Sometimes we pull ourselves down with our own mindset. We've convinced ourselves, I can't do any more than this. And then we complain that I haven't reached Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have no lizzat inside of my worship. Why is it the fact that I can't get up for Fajr? Namaz al-shab ki dur ki baat hai, forget that. Why? Because we have anchors and gravity weighing us down that we have placed inside of our hearts. Cut the anchors, lighten the load, and allow yourself to elevate. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So do not fall into the trap of this idea that I believe in my heart, but the heart doesn't match the amal on the outside. This movement is a very scary one, and I ask you to protect yourself from these thoughts. It's hypocrisy to believe in one thing and act another. It's not possible that somebody reaches a level of spirituality without the idea of amal and being religious. You say one thing, you do another, the Quran calls you a liar. So in this discussion on complacency, sometimes what ends up happening is that we have this complex inside of us. We have this idea that, look, if I trickle into more ibadat, if I become a more pious individual, I'll be ostracized within my family, within my community, within my circle of friends. Right? You and your friends have a certain way of doing things, let's say, for the past 45, 50 years. Let's say you golf every single weekend on a certain time, a certain day, a certain course, a certain time, every single weekend. It's a foursome. You guys go for a par three, let's say, for example. One day your friend calls you and you tell yourself, you know what, right now I'm busy, let's say, reading the Quran. Let me finish that and I'll come join you later on. Or I might not be able to join you today. It takes a real strong individual to say that to your friends without a hesitation of him saying, oh, you become a little bit more pious now. Oh, look at Mr. Taqwa here, mashallah. All of a sudden the Quran now is important to you. And to avoid that isolation, we don't allow ourselves to move forward. We're so concerned about being labeled an extreme Muslim that we again hold back on moving forward. That's why a lot of us want to be better individuals, especially my youth sometimes. And I literally hear them saying that my mom and my dad don't support this. We have wives in the community who want to wear hijab and their husbands say, I didn't marry a 55-year-old auntie, I married you. Individuals who want to go to the hauza and their parents and their uncles and their cousins are saying, these are the days for you to make money, you'll ruin your life. And so just so they're not ostracized, isolated, put to the side, they have convinced themselves, okay, where I am, I'm good. I tried to go one step further, it didn't work. Because we have a very easy mentality inside of us to follow the herd and not break the grain. And those individuals who have done that, they have no fear of anybody. No thought of that person, what they think, what they say, nothing. Their thought is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and nothing else. Because what we want to do, and really this whole discussion is really about nothing else but to prepare for the arrival of our imam. There's no other purpose we have. No organization has any other purpose. No alim has any other purpose. No father, no mother, nobody, no youth out there has any other motivation but the fact when the imam comes, we want the imam to look at us and say, yes, I can use you. That's it. Anything else that we want in this world? If the imam has a second look at us, if he does a double take with us and says, Asad, I can use you in my mission, then my mission is complete. I don't care what that is. You know, we place traps for ourselves. Again, traps for ourselves. Prisons for ourselves. One prison is a prison called 313. Magical number, right? Oh, I want to be one of those guys. And after some thought, we've convinced ourselves, as young individuals in the audience, that look, from all the people who have been here in this world until now, who are far greater than I am, the Ayatollahs, the Mujtahids, the Maraji, none of them have been able to reach 313. I have no fighting chance whatsoever. So I will go off to the side. When the imam comes, we'll see what happens. This idea of preparing for the imam because I've convinced myself I can't be that elite, we've stripped ourselves, sometimes purposely, of the obligation of preparing for the arrival of our imam. We don't realize that imam's mission is very unique. The Prophet's mission surrounded the peninsula of Arabia. Imam Zaman's mission is global, reaching every corner of this globe. Yes, we have ahadith that talk about 313, no doubt. But the amount of individuals the imam will need for his mission are in the thousands. Those are commanders, some hadith say. Those are governors. Those are the elite. If you and I can't be the, if I can't be the elite, then fine. Let's at least shoot for the thousands that the imam can do. I've said this before. All I want. Is that say, for example, you know, the imam comes to me and says, see him? He's one of my khas soldiers. He's a special breed. If I want anything done, I ask this man. My mission will be incomplete without him. He said, I want you, Asad, to make sure that every single morning he wakes up to a clean house. I want you to make sure that he has breakfast every single morning. I want you to make sure his bathroom is clean every single morning. Whatever it is, I'll be more than happy to do that. All I want is nisbat with the imam of my time. That's it. I want people to know when the imam comes and when this revolution is happening and they see Asad Jafri, they know, you know what Asad? He's with the imam. He's a janitor, but he's with the imam. Do something, anything, to have a double take from the imam. You know, if he comes to me and says, you know what, for my soldiers, they like cheese omelets. Can you make a cheese omelet? And I do. I make a very nice cheese omelet. One day, someday, inshallah, I'll invite all of you to my house. My cheese omelets are to die for. Ask my wife. Adak, lesson, mirchi, everything, mashallah. The imam comes and says, Asad, I want you to make cheese omelets for my soldiers. It sounds absurd, right? Ridiculous. I can see you guys texting. This guy's talking about cheese omelets up there. I'm talking about doing anything it takes for the imam to say, I can use you. Anything it takes, I'll take it. I'm not 313. I'm not a khas soldier. I can't pick up a gun. I can't pick up a sword. I can't wear armor. I can't ride a horse. I can't do any of that. I can barely drive my Dodge. All I want from you, Imam, is to look something inside of me to say, yeah, he's got potential. That happens before his arrival, not after his arrival. My youth, do something where the Imam has a double take, where the Imam looks at you and says, yeah, I can use him. And that starts with breaking complacency, breaking the habits, breaking this inner voice that we have that you can't do any more than you do. In fact, it gets to the point where we've convinced ourselves that the amount that I do should be good enough for Jannah, mashallah. I've had youth tell me, I said, by the amount that I do should be enough to get Jannah. That's when the ego now comes in. Where you think now your amal are so pure, mashallah, that you're the Ahl Jannah. No. Do something in your life. I'll do something in my life where the imam notices you. What are we doing where the imam can notice us? It's a question I leave for you tonight. Will the imam walk past you and look at you and say, come with me, I can use you? Be it the fact that you recite beautiful dua, beautiful Quran, for example. Be it the fact that you're a great accountant, you can budget his books for him. You never know. You're a great tailor, you can tail his clothes for him. You're a great cook, let's say. Whatever the case may be. Do something in your life before his arrival, where the imam now, when he comes, is looking for you. Where is that guy? I need him. And you come running. Imam, labbaik, I'm right here. We have to break the mold of complacency. In this first discussion tonight, I want you to ask yourself, have I become a habitual Muslim? Do I have a certain routine when it comes to ibadat? Every single morning I read dua ahad. Every single night I have 10 verses. And now, it might have started great, but it becomes now habitual. Sometimes a burden on us. That's why Imam Sadiq says, the establishment of a good act is one thing, the continuation of that goodness is another. Because now shaitan attacks you. So you want to be sincere? You want to be sincere? Okay, I'll test you. You're tired, long day, you still have your 10 ayats to read at night. You're like, oh my God, you pick up and you go right to Surah Nas. And the smallest ayats possible. Why? Because you're tired. Part of the habituation, habitual nature. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because the truth is that we are the pride of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are the embodiment and the manifestation of his khaliqiyat. If you read the story of the creation of Adam, you can literally sense from the books how much pride Allah had as our khaliq. Because he saw in us sometimes what we don't see in ourselves. The ability to power through anything. The ability to move forward and break, you know, these habitual barriers that we have. Because these are the nights of Arba'in. And when we think about Arba'in, we think about those individuals who sometimes went against their fitrat. And I want you to understand this for a moment. We think about Arba'in, we think about sometimes the mothers of the shuhada. The fitrat of the mother is what? Imam Sajjad says in his Risalat al-Huquq about the rights of a mother that she went hungry so you could eat. That she went thirsty so you can drink. That she went sleepless so you could sleep. That she stood in the burning sun so you can lay in the cool shade. That's what a mother is. A mother would put herself at harm before harming her child. A mother sits there and watches you leave the house every single morning. You don't see her lips, but they're moving with du'as, asking Allah to protect my child. We go out at night and we think that her room is closed, her light is closed. But her heart never rests until she knows that you're safe and sound inside the home. You walk in after a long day at work, you walk in after a horrible day at work, and simply by the way you say salam to her, she's able to recognize that something isn't right. Doesn't say anything. Makes you some tea, warms you up some dinner, sits beside you, and allows you to empty your heart on her. That's why our Prophet of Allah replied to that man who said very famously, Ya Rasulullah, I carried my mother on my shoulders and did tawaf during Hajj. Have I paid her back for what she did? The Prophet says, not one night have you paid her back. Because while you were doing this to pay her back, she was doing it out of love for you, unconditional love for you. The maqam of a mother is far greater than the father. It's not even close in Islam. And yet when you come to Karbala, these mothers put all of that fitri existence aside for the sake of Hussein. The same mother who in her fitrat is to protect the child, to place herself in harm's way as opposed to the child, that same mother is getting her children ready for war on the day of Ashura. Where Ona Muhammad are approaching Imam Hussein and saying, Mamu, can you give us ijazat for war? He says, I cannot give you any permission until your mother does. And then they say that it was mother who sent us here to get your permission. When Janabi Qasim comes to Imam Hussein and says, Chacha, I want to go and give my life for your mission. He says, you are the nishani of my brother. How can I let you go? When Qasim came back and told Umm Farwa what happened, she began to cry. Is it possible that Imam Hussein gave his children for Islam and my child is left unharmed? Look at the mothers of Karbala. Against all fitrat for the sake of Hussein. Hussein, these mothers gave everything up for you and you gave everything up for Allah. And there is that one mother who sacrifices so azim that she came with an entirely full house. And when it came time in the days of Arba'een, when Qafila came back to Karbala and they did their ziyarat and Bibi Zainab was gathering the people to go back towards Medina, she looks around and she sees that Rabab is missing. She says, Rabab, she's sitting there at the head of Imam Hussein's grave, crying constantly. Bibi Zainab says, Rabab, it's time to go now. It's time to go back to Medina now. And she asks one question. She says, Bhabi, I'm going back to Medina, but who am I going back to in Medina? I brought with me my Sakina and Ali Asghar and Hussein. I left Sakina in the Zindan of Sham. I left Ali Asghar and my Mullah Hussein right here in the plains of Karbala. The same Rabab on Shabi Ashur, when Imam Hussein is going tent to tent to tent to make sure everyone is in their rightful tents, he hears the sound of crying from one tent. He looks inside, he sees Rabab crying. He says, Rabab, why do you cry? Shabi Ashur. She says, Mola, every other mother, look at her statement. Every other mother has someone to sacrifice for you. I don't have anyone to sacrifice for your mission. I brought a 4-year-old and a 6-month-old. Surely they won't be sacrificed in Imam Hussein's mission. What Rabab didn't realize is that the sacrifice of Ali Asghar and the sacrifice of Sakina was far greater than anybody else. You know, sometimes we hear the musibat of Rabab's children in one ear, out the other. When Imam Hussein is bringing Ali Asghar out to the Maidan of Karbala, nowhere in our books, at least I haven't seen, where Ali Asghar was moving or yelling or screaming or crying or wailing. When a 6-month-old is thirsty, you can hear that he's thirsty. He'll let you know that he's thirsty. He'll cry, he'll scream, he'll move his arms. Nowhere do we see any of that happening in our books to the point where they see that Ali Asghar was motionless on the hands of Imam Hussein. As one ustad said in Qum, when a fish is taken out of water, it goes through various stages. Allahu Akbar. The first stage a fish is at, when it's immediately taken out of water, it goes from its belly to its back, its belly to its back. At that moment, when it realizes that water is not imminent, his tail goes left and right, left and right. The very last stage, my brothers and my sisters, the very last stage, when that fish knows the water is probable or not probable, he simply opens his mouth and he closes his mouth. Imam Hussein brought Ali Asghar out to the Maidan of Karbala, where his mouth was open and his mouth was closed. His mouth was open and his mouth was closed. When Mukhtar al-Thaqafi arrested Hurmala, he asked Hurmala, tell me about your role on the day of Ashura. He says, Mukhtar, I shot 7 arrows. 4 of them hit and 3 missed. He says, Hurmala, tell me about the 4 that hit. He says, the first arrow I shot in the eye of Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas. To the point where my Mawla, when he fell from the horse, he didn't fall on his arms. He fell on that deer of Hurmala in the eye. The second arrow, Mukhtar, I dipped in poison and I struck at the chest of Abu Abdullah on Asr Ashur. To the point where Bibi Zainab says, until Zainabiyah, I couldn't see my brother. All I saw was his legs going left and right, right and left. That was my poison, Mukhtar. He says, the third arrow, Mukhtar, I shot at Abdullah ibn Hassan, the son of our second imam, who came out to protect his uncle. And then that fateful moment where Mukhtar says, Hurmala, tell me about the fourth arrow. Tell me about the fourth arrow. He says, Mukhtar, what do I tell you? Umar ibn Sa'd says, the boy is thirsty, Hurmala. Quench the boy's thirst. He said, I grabbed an arrow, a 3-pronged arrow that I use for animals. I shot the arrow to the point where it went in one side of Aliyaska's neck and out the other, pinned him to the arm of his father. Aliyaska's blood began to squirt out. I saw Hussein. Take the blood of Aliyaska. Look up to the sky. The sky rejects the blood. Looks down to the ground. The ground rejects the blood. Then I saw Imam Hussein smear the blood of his 6-month on his own beard. That was me, Mukhtar. Your sacrifice, Rabab, is azim. If that wasn't enough, your 4-year-old Sakina, crying for the head of her father, clutching the head of her father, to the point where when she became silent, Bibi Zainab thought for a moment that she had fallen asleep. And throughout the entire night, she was very quiet. When Bibi Zainab woke up in the morning to call out for Sakina, there was no response from Sakina. She called out again, Sakina. There was no response. She then sent Imam Sajjad, go see. I don't hear Sakina responding to me. And there Imam Sajjad saw Bibi Sakina clutching the head of her father. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And her and Imam Sajjad buried Rabab's daughter right there in the Zindan of Sham. So ya'lamu alladhina dhulumu wa yamin munqalibin yanqalibun. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un.